And I'm grateful for the text that I have in front of us, which is Genesis chapter 16. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with our text here this evening. It's that kind of generally in my preaching, I've been working on the humor aspect. I'm just not, you know, it's not quite there. And then I find out that they give me the chapter that features the unmarried, pregnant woman who gets kicked out of her house and almost dies in the wilderness. It's not exactly a comedy gold mine, but I think God will speak something powerful to us here this evening, so let me pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your presence with us, and we ask now that you open up our hearts and our minds to receive something from your Holy Spirit in and through your word. You've spoken to us very powerfully already today, and we anticipate, God, that your Holy Spirit is not yet done speaking. So we humbly come before you, God, and say simply, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 15, Pastor Levi Lusco taught us a wonderful study earlier this afternoon. And he talked about how earlier in the chapter, God had made these dramatic promises to Abraham, and yet those promises were unfulfilled, and this was a cause of great frustration to Abram. Particularly the promise of a son and then many descendants to come through that particular son or children that God would bless Abram with. Well, what we find here is that when we come to chapter 16, even though God made a dramatic demonstration of the covenant to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 16, the promise is still not fulfilled. And it really speaks to us very powerfully about what will we do as believers when God has made us a promise, either specifically in his word or through the speaking of his spirit to our life, and yet it seems that that promise is a long time in fulfillment. Abram and Sarai knew exactly what that was like, and let's see what they resort to here in Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. We read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Now, when they came into the promised land, I'm sure that Abram and Sarai anticipated that it would not be a long time until they had children. After all, they both had biological clocks, to use a modern phrase. They saw that time was running out on the youthfulness and the fertility of both Abram and Sarah. And they figured it wouldn't be that long. But friends, it was a very long time. And in those many long years of waiting, we find now in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarai, the wife of Abram, resorts to giving her servant girl, Hagar, to her husband Abram in a surrogate mother relationship. Verse 1 says that she had an Egyptian maidservant. By the way, we saw earlier today, didn't we, how Abram spent that time down in Egypt, out of the will of God? When you spend time in Egypt, you pick up some things in Egypt that cause trouble later on in your life, don't you? That's exactly what happened for Abram and Sarai here. Now, verse 2, we see Sarai saying to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." I think this is a very curious thing for Sarai to say, because what she's recognized in this is God's sovereignty over the bearing of children. She recognizes that if they have not yet born children, that it is God who is in charge of that, and that they just must remain faithful and wait for it, but they are tired of waiting. And recognizing it, she says, God is to blame for their difficulty. I want you to read those words again in verse 2. "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children." There's a lot of pain in those words, is there not? Maybe you yourself or someone close to you knows the pain that a family goes through when they very, very much wish to have children and they are unable to conceive. There's a lot of pain. There's the pain of hope deferred making the heart sick, as it says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. There's the pain of prayers that are not yet answered. That's a pain to bear, is it not, in the Christian life? There's the pain of arms that have never yet held her own child. It's the pain of public shame. Because in that culture, as well as in some ways today, There's sort of a shame put upon people who cannot bear children in the sense that, well, what? God isn't for you, is he? And there's the pain of blaming God for one's problems. Friends, unbelief is a sin, but it's also a sickness, and it's sickness that carries a lot of pain with it. And that's exactly where Sarai and Abram are. So Sarai resorts to this thing that normally a wife would never do. Please, friends, these were real flesh and blood people. Put yourself in their situation. Look at the desperation that Sarai is driven to for her to be able to say in verse 2, please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. What Sarai encouraged Abraham to do was to approach her maid Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, to approach her as a surrogate mother. Legally speaking, the child would belong to Sarai and be regarded as her son. But yet the child would be born from the womb of Hagar. And according to that custom, they would carry this out, and Sarai could justify this as a way to fulfill God's promise. Can't you see the justifications whirling around in her head? It would run something like this. Listen, Abram, God promised that you would be the father of many nations. But I don't remember God specifically saying that I would be the mother of many nations. Maybe he intended that just you're the father and I am not the mother. Nevertheless, despite all the clever reasonings we sometimes kind of conjure up to get around God's will and God's promise, this was sin. This was sin because it was a sin of unbelief in God and in his promise. Friends, Sarai believed in God's sovereignty over the womb, but then she acted against it, believing somehow that God could not give them children when the time was right. It was also a sin against God's plan for marriage. Do you know what God's plan for marriage is? That one man and one woman come together in a one flesh relationship. That is God's plan for marriage. Not one man, one woman, and her servant girl. No, God has a specific plan for marriage, and this was outside of it. But it was also a sin against Abram and Sarai's marriage. I don't want to get too, plain in my speaking here. Let me just say this. This surrogacy arrangement was not done in a doctor's office. It was done in a bedroom. And it was a sin against their marriage. Now, perhaps even more tragically, if you take a look at verse 2, it says this. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now again, I want you to understand the depths of discouragement that a wife must be driven to for her to propose such an offer to her husband. I believe that Sarai was not the first woman to be tormented by the thought, my husband would be better off without me. Sometimes pastors' wives or ministry wives are especially bothered by that thought. It's a way for Satan to attack, and it's a way for Satan to bring in this terrible suggestion to them that, look, you're just a big hindrance, you're just a big problem, you're just a big hassle for your husband. Somebody else would do a much better job. Ladies, if you've ever heard that voice, I'll call it right out, that's the devil speaking to you. You need to rebuke it in the name of Jesus. No, you are valuable to your husband and to his ministry. Even if he does not see it, you are valuable to your husband and to his ministry. Friends, a godly Christian wife has a lot of wisdom for her husband. And I'll tell you, very frankly, I have suffered more in my life and my ministry because I didn't listen to my wife than of the times I did listen to my wife. However, no person, even the blessed wife that God has given us in marriage, no person is infallible. And Sarai was wrong here. Abram should have said something like this to her. She should have said something like this. Sarai, bless your heart. But you're my wife, and we're in this together. Difficult as it is, let's believe God all over again for a miracle. I don't want to sin against God, and I don't want to sin against our marriage with this Egyptian servant girl. That's what Abram should have said. But he did not. Verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So they each acted according to unbelief. I don't think there's any way to question this. Sarai acted according to unbelief in the giving of Hagar to Abram, and Abram acted according to unbelief in receiving Hagar and using this whole arrangement as a surrogate motherhood. Now this happened, notice, in verse 4 it tells us, after Abram dwelt 10 years in the land. It had been more than 10 years since the promises was made regarding Abraham and have receiving a land, a nation, and a blessing, most notably descendants that would amount to many nations. I wonder, does 10 years seem like a long time or a short time to you? You know, at my point in life, when I look back 10 years, 10 years seems to go by pretty fast. But when you are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, 10 years in the future seems like an eternity. And out of discouragement from the waiting, Abram and Sarai acted in unbelief and outside of God's will. You know, they were discouraged enough that they approached the problem of no children by basically leaving God out of the equation. We don't have any notice that they prayed about this, that they called upon the name of the Lord, that they sought God. It was pretty much basically like this. All right, God's not coming through in our situation. Now, taking God out of the equation, what are we going to do about this problem? Wouldn't you say that that's how they're approaching it? And wouldn't you say that that's sometimes how we approach our problems in life, in marriage, in ministry? Sometimes we approach it with this sort of attitude. Let's trust God, but if that doesn't work, we can, and you start thinking of what you can do. You know, the only right answer is something like this. Let's trust God, and if that doesn't work, let's go back to trusting Him. And trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy and holy than to trust and obey. As soon as we start taking matters into our own hands and seek a fulfillment of God's promise in our life through sin, but friends, we're in dangerous ground. With the years of ministry behind us, I'll speak for myself and for many of you. How many of you have seen the difficulty that comes when a man or a woman is just tired of waiting for God to bring them a believer whom they should marry, and they run off and marry someone who is not in the faith, someone who has a different purpose for living than they do? Well, what could go wrong in a marriage like that? I live my life centered for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and they do not. Well, we're totally compatible. You've seen this time and again, haven't you? It's a very familiar story. But friends, even though we treat God sometimes as if He is out of the equation, let me tell you the good news. God is never out of the equation. Never. Men and women of faith, we must walk in faith and not in unbelief. And men and women of faith, we must see things in the realm of the Spirit. That's what they failed to do. They're looking at this totally as a matter of the natural world. Again, without trying to be too specific, Sarah's looking at her own body and saying, I can't bear children. That's a material thing. She's looking at the youthfulness of Hagar, her servant, saying, well, that might work. She's thinking of how the arrangements could be made and how the child could be raised under her name. It's all material. It's all not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. That's why the result in verse 4 is this. So we went into Hagar, and she conceived. Sometimes I think that this is the worst possible outcome in Sarai's mind. Don't you think that perhaps Sarai hoped that Hagar would not conceive also? Then maybe she would say, well, I'm okay, the problem's with my husband. But what she found out, that at least biologically speaking, the problem was with Sarai. Because Abraham was able to father children, But Sarai was not able to conceive. Again, speaking biologically. And this proved beyond all doubt that the problem in conception was in Sarai, not in Abraham. But friends, it reminds us that the results are never enough to justify what we do before God. Could anybody say here, well, they made a baby, I guess it was okay. No. The results never justify sin that goes along the way towards the results. Just a few days ago, I was listening to Calvary Chapel pastor John Randall. He said something that really stuck in my mind. He said this, "The flesh profits nothing, but it can produce something." And that's exactly what happened here. In this occasion, the flesh profited nothing for Abram and Sarai, but it produced something, a child within Hagar's womb. The principle stands, friends. Whatever a man attempts to do without God, he will be a miserable failure or an even more miserable success. And this is what you have with the baby being conceived. You have two miserable successes in Abram and Sarai. Now notice the result here in verse 4 where it says, "But when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Of course, Sarai being the mistress, you know, a male person in mastery is called the master. A female person in mastery is called the mistress. That's the idea here. Sarai was her boss. And Hagar, in her pride, in her haughtiness, began to think, well, I'm better than you. I can conceive and you can't. I bear a child from Abram and you do not. She began to have pride and haughtiness in the face of Sarai. Now, how do you think that's going to work out? Look at verse 5. "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." It's interesting. In verse 5, Sarai basically blames it all upon Abraham. "My wrong be upon you." I don't think she was unfair in doing this. Was it not Abram's responsibility to say no? "Bless you, Sarai. God bless you for your willingness to sacrifice. This must be very painful for you, but this is not the right way for us to approach this." There's a very real sense in which the wrong was upon him. And she's grieved because verse 5 says, "I became despised in her eyes." Therefore, Abram says in verse 6, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please. Just go. If you want to kick her out, if you want to beat her, if you want to abuse her, just get rid of her. I don't care." Friends, don't you agree that family life is complicated enough without sin messing everything up? I mean, didn't Abram and Sarai have enough problems on their own? Without following this path of unbelief and sin and the surrogate motherhood of Hagar and all these difficulties coming into the equation, so that we have this terrible result in verse 6. And I don't think anybody would deny that it's a terrible result. Look at it, verse 6. "When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." Sarai's cruelty combined with Hagar's pride and all of that, all Hagar could think to do was to run. And so she went out. She fled out with nowhere to go. She simply fled from her presence, maybe heading back to her native Egypt. And what happens? Well, can we just pause here before verse 7 and agree that this is a very messed up situation? If you want to look at dysfunctional family life, just read the pages of your Bible. But here's the good news. God can still work in messed up families. Now, even if the messed up family is because of your sin, your unbelief. Sometimes we think, look, it was my fault. God, there's nothing you can do about that one. What a difference can be made if we will submit to the Lord, turn to Him now in obedience, and surrender those painful circumstances unto Him. This is a very messed up family. And yet God is going to intervene in the midst of this situation in a very powerful way. We see it beginning now at verse 7, where we read, "Now the angel of the Lord," by the way, this is the first mention of God in this whole business. Isn't it interesting, in the first 6 verses, where's the Lord? He's pretty much absent from the whole thing. Not that God isn't there, but they're not appealing unto God. But now, in verse 7, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Did you notice that? Here's this single mother on the run. And verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water." Hagar's escape plan led her to a spring, and perhaps she was afraid to go any further. You know, I know there's water here beyond me. I don't know what there is, so I'm just going to stay here and camp out at the spring and hope that something good happens. And then we notice in the following verse, it says there in verse 8, "And he said," in other words, a person came and had a conversation with Hagar. The idea here is simply this. We don't have the impression from the text at all that this was merely a spiritual voice. This wasn't just a voice in the wind that Hagar said, "Hello, hello, are you out there?" This is a person who spoke to Hagar there by the well. And this person was known as the angel of the Lord. Now, later in the text, it's going to show us that Hagar understood that this was the physically present person, God Himself. And when God Himself is physically present, we understand that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to go through all the ideas around this in the Old Testament, but just let me say it very straightforwardly, that we understand that there is one God in three persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know that of God the Father, it is said that He is invisible and dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen the Father. We also know that it says of the Spirit that He is a spirit and cannot be seen with the visible eye. He doesn't have a material person to him. Therefore, if someone sees God Himself in what appears to be a physical personage, it is an appearance of God the Son here appearing before He ever came as a baby in Bethlehem. Does that stretch the limits of your gray matter just a little bit? Well, Jesus existed before Bethlehem, did He not? God the Son is eternal. And if He would, so to speak, I'm just using a metaphor here, but if He would cloak Himself temporarily in humanity to come down as God's special messenger, because that's what an angel is, a messenger, if He would come as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of God's covenant, then He may do so at any time that He pleases. Now, you know what's amazing about this? Is the angel of the Lord would later appear to Abraham. That's in Genesis chapter 22. The angel of the Lord would later appear to Moses, to Balaam, to Israel as a whole, to Gideon, to Samson, to David, to Elijah. The angel of the Lord would make many appearances throughout the Old Testament from this point on. But you want to know who the angel of the Lord appeared to first in the entire biblical record? To an unmarried pregnant mom, kicked out of her house, desperate for some help from God. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't this show us something about God's care for the weak and for the defenseless? You see, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible. He didn't first appear to Noah or to Enoch or to Abram before this. He first appeared to a single mother who had had a pride problem and was mistreated by the woman who put her into the whole mess. This reminds me in a very powerful way about God's love for the unlikely. Have you forgotten about that? Now, I say this because you really have forgotten about it. Because you, in fact, are one of those unlikely ones that God set His love upon, are you not? But then, you know, you walk with the Lord for a while and you get your Christian vocabulary going and you do the church thing and you know how to do it. And you kind of get your life, at least from an outside perspective, kind of cleaned up. And then you think, well, you know, now I'm pretty much a credit to God and his kingdom. Well, no, you're not. But don't ever, ever allow yourself to lose sight of the fact that God is still looking for very unlikely people to shower his love and to shower his grace upon them. And when he spoke to Hagar, look at what he said in verse 8. He said this, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" That's verse 8. You know, the angel Lord asked two very insightful questions, aren't they? Where have you come from? Where are you going? I think Jesus is asking people those questions today, don't you? Where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar thought she knew. She might have answered something like this, "I have come from the most terrible place ever. That's where I've come from. Where am I going? I'm going nowhere." But the angel of the Lord told her, by both his presence and the words that followed, "I have a plan for you. Let's move on forward towards it." And he says to her in verse 9, again, I want you to let these words impact you as if you were Hagar hearing these words from the angel of the Lord, and you've just escaped running for your life from your mistress's house. This is what the angel of the Lord tells you to do in verse 9. "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." You might want to say, is there another angel of the Lord who can give me some advice here? That's not exactly the advice I wanted to hear. You want me to go back to my painful circumstance and submit myself to this person in authority who has not been kind to me at all? You want me to do that? And the angel of the Lord says, yes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to notice something. When the angel of the Lord did that, he made unto her an implied promise of protection. It's not specifically stated, but I believe it's implied. You obey me, and I will protect you, even in the household of Abram and Sarai. Hagar, obey me. Do what I say, and I will give you my protection. And that was the challenge made unto her. Then he continues in verse 10. Look at this. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, now he gives her the promise, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Well, first of all, there's a great promise. Here's the promise. That child in your womb will be successfully born, and he will live, and many descendants will come from him. Look at the words in verse 10, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." That child within you is not going to die, and he's not going to die as an infant. He's not going to die as a young man. He is going to not die until he's brought forth many descendants. This was a clear promise of a staggering blessing. The unborn son of Hagar would be the father of uncountable descendants. Now, you probably know this, that as the promise was fulfilled, Ishmael became the ancestor of the Arab people. Just as his later born half-brother Isaac would become the father of the Jewish people. Isn't that crazy? That Arab and Jew both go back to being half-brothers born under their father Abraham. And this makes the conflict between Arab and Jew today even more tragic. They are brothers and they share a common father in Abraham. But notice what the angel of the Lord said. It's in verse 11. It says, "You shall call his name Ishmael." You see, Ishmael was given a great promise, not only in the number of his descendants, but friends, this is the first one in the Bible given his name before he's ever born. Oh, later Jesus would be given his name before he was ever born. Isaac would be given his name before he was ever born. John the Baptist would be given his name before he was ever born. But it all started with Ishmael. God had a plan for this boy and a plan for his descendants. God doesn't give a name to somebody if he doesn't have a plan for him. Do you know what God's plan was for Ishmael and his descendants? Now, maybe you think you know that plan. Maybe you think, I know what God's plan is for the Arab people. Maybe in your weaker moments, you think that God wants to wipe them out because of their hatred of the Jews and their persecution of the Christians. If that's how you think, you need to rethink your understanding of God's plan for the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabic people. The first thing you need to understand, and I'm sorry this is so basic, I don't mean it as an insult because many of you already know this, but I just want to make it clear. Not all Muslims are Arabs. Did you know that? That the majority of Muslims in the world are not Arabic in their ethnicity. Not all Muslims are Arabs. Secondly, not all Arabs are Muslims. There is a small, tragically small, but I pray strong, presence of Christians among Arab peoples, as well as those who do not identify as either Muslim or Christian. So not all Muslims are Arabs, and not all Arabs are Muslims, but friends, please consider this. We want to sometimes take a look at the whole Hagar and Ishmael story and say, see, that's the fruit of unbelief. That's why there's the great big Arab problem in the world. Because Abram and Sarai were unbelieving because they were in sin, and their sin messed everything up. Look at the problem between Arab and Jew in the world today. But friends, consider carefully, God could have allowed Hagar and her unborn child to die in the wilderness. But he didn't do that. Matter of fact, he very specifically did the opposite. He intervened so that that would not happen. God wanted Ishmael to live. God could have allowed Hagar to live, but he could have allowed Hagar and Ishmael to disappear from the life and the household of Abraham and Sarah. She could have just faded into silence in the biblical record, but she does not. God wanted Ishmael to live. And again, you can argue that Ishmael's conception was all because of unbelief, but God could have erased him from the biblical record and from his plan for the ages, but he did not. This part of the story is God's doing. It's not the doing of Abram. It's not the doing of Sarai acting in sin or unbelief. God specifically commanded Hagar to go back to stay in the story. Hagar, you go back and put yourself back in the story of Abram and Sarai. I'm not done with you there yet. You know what it means? It means that God's story for the Arabic people is not finished yet. You know what the great news that we have for the Arabic people? And for all people, but why not? Let's talk about the Arabic people. We have this great message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's your Savior. You may reject him at the moment, but there is no other Savior for you except for Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says, that he is the Savior of the world. And that means for the Arab, as well as the Jew, as well as the Canadian, as well as the American, and you could just go on and on and on. Don't you think it's interesting that today in the Muslim and Arabic world, there are many, many people having angelic visitations guiding them to Jesus, or appearances of Jesus himself, the angel of the Lord, guiding them to the truth? Do you know what that means? God has not finished sending the angel of the Lord to the descendants of Ishmael. He's doing it today, because he is the Savior of the world if they will only turn to him in repentance and faith. Friends, I don't blame you for being angry with the outrages, with the persecutions. I don't blame you for saying, what's governments of the world going to do about all this? I don't blame you for anything. But as much as anything, our greatest responsibility as Christians is to pray for the conversions of the Arabic world. That God would raise up from among them thousands of Sauls of Tarsus with remarkable conversions, going from persecutors to preachers of Jesus Christ. And this needs to be our greatest prayer and passion. So anyway, it says there in verse 11, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. You know what the name Ishmael means? It means God will hear. We need to pray for revival and spiritual awakening among the Arab peoples because when they cry out to Jesus, God will hear. It's written in the name of their great ancestor Ishmael. God will hear. Even though God predicted that there would be much trouble for them. Verse 12, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man against him. The life of Hagar's son and their descendants would not be easy, but God would still look over him and sustain him. You know, remember that the ill effect of this verse, verse 12, a wild man, his hand shall be against every man's hand against him. Friends, please remember that the ill effect has been mostly seen in violence and murder among Arabs themselves. I hope you know that they kill each other far more than they kill other Christians or Jews. And this is part of the tragedy that was promised even back in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. Well, let's follow the end of the chapter here, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. What a beautiful name that Hagar gave unto the Lord. Verse 13, you are the God who sees. Hagar knew that this was no mere angel who appeared to her. The angel of the Lord was also the God who sees, the same one who would watch over her and her yet-to-be-born son, Ishmael. And so the promise was fulfilled. Look at verse 15. It says, so Hagar bore Abram a son. Apparently, Hagar did return to the household of Sarai and Abram with a humble heart. She told the whole story to Abram and Sarai. How do we know that? Because the angel told her the name of the baby, and Abram named the baby, that name, Ishmael. She told him the whole story, and he instructed her to continue on and follow the name for the child. You know, Hagar might have said something like this when she returned. She might have said, I fled from you all because I was so miserable and I thought I could not continue here. But the Lord has met me and he told me that he would see me through. He told me to come back here and to submit myself to you, and that's why I've come back. And apparently, Sarai treated her better, and the baby was born. You see, after meeting with the God who sees, Hagar knew that if God would be with her in the wilderness, God would also be with her in the household of Abram and Sarai. Now, don't you wish that you had a promise like that? The promise of God that simply says, I will be with you. My eye is upon you. I see you. You will not escape my notice. The good news in Jesus Christ is that we have an even greater promise than Hagar ever had. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28? He said to believers specifically, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. I give you this promise. Friends, you have an even more clear and wonderful promise than Hagar ever had. So if right now, particularly in the way that you serve God, if you have to submit in difficult circumstances, God sees and he cares for you. Right now, if you ache under the pain of ministry, God sees and He cares for you. Even today, if you feel like running just like Hagar ran out in the wilderness, I think it might have been something very much like this wilderness we see around us today here in Tucson. If you think that the answer for you is just to run away, God sees and wants to speak to you. He has met you tonight. He's brought Jesus near to you, and He's given you new hope. It's as if Hagar said something like this: "You have looked upon me, and now I look upon you." She had this face-to-face relationship with God. "I know that He has looked upon me, and now I can look upon Him." And isn't this exactly the same for us as believers under the new covenant? Let me read you one of my favorite verses of the New Testament. Ready for this? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll say it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, as Hagar understood, "He looks down upon me, now I will look up upon Him," that face-to-face encounter with God, metaphorically speaking, of course, that face-to-face encounter with God means transformation in our life. There's a huge lesson for us here in the story of Hagar. You thought that the most important thing that you needed was a change in circumstances. "God, get me out of this problem. Get me out of this place. Get me out of this relationship. Get me out of this ministry. Get me out of whatever." Friends, your problems won't really be solved by a change of circumstance. What you need is the transformation of life that a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ gives unto us. He is the God who sees. And He looks down upon you, and He looks down upon me. And He sees us and invites us to turn our face back unto Him and to see Him. Now, I want you to notice how this chapter ends. This chapter ends where it says this: "Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." This chapter ends with the son of unbelief. That's what Ishmael was. He was a son born out of unbelief. The son of unbelief given a name, Ishmael, in obedience and faith. "God, you told us to call him Ishmael. We're going to call him Ishmael. You said you had great promises. We're going to believe your great promises." And so it's a mixed bag. The son of unbelief and sin is born, yet God still has a great plan for his life. Isn't it funny to realize that God can even use what we do in the flesh? Now, there's a price to pay, no doubt. Hagar would pay the price, Ishmael would pay the price, Abram would pay the price, Sarai would pay the price. There were prices to pay, but God's promise stayed. God never went back on His promise. God never went back on His covenant. Would you blame God for doing something like this with Abram and Sarai, saying, "Oh, you're going to have a child outside my will? Forget it. I draw back the promise. Covenant's gone." Friends, God is bigger than that. God is greater than that. And again, the key for us as believers is to realize that He looks down upon us. And for us, with faith and the sincerity of our heart, to return our gaze unto Him. And therefore, face to face, we will be transformed as by the glory of the Lord. Well, we pray to you, Lord. We pray to you as the God who sees. And we recognize by that, Jesus, that there's not a single life in this room that escapes your notice. Lord, I don't doubt with this many people in this room that there are people who are bound in sin. There are people who are bound in unbelief. There are people who are bound in fear. There are people who just simply refuse to submit under your hand. Lord, I thank you that you see them, you see us, and you love us. You almost shout to us, I haven't given up on you. I've still got a plan for you. So, Lord, in humility of heart, we turn our face towards the God who sees. And we thank you that you are so good to never forget about us. Thank you for looking at us with favor in your eyes. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.